Allow me today just to read for you the passage. It's in your notes there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would help us in our study to be attentive, to be open, to desire to learn and to grow and to change as your word is able to do in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We'll review again. It's abbreviated, but here goes. We jump to the husbands. And again, you're probably going to be able to hopefully come up with some of these things as you think about them, because we've reviewed them so much, and that's kind of the point of it. Number one here, God begins with the wives. Seems to be unfair because the husband is the leader, but we mentioned that it was the submission of the submitter and then the leader in every one of these relationships that's mentioned in Ephesians 5 and 6. But there's actually more responsibility given to the leader in each situation, including the husband. And I think we have down in your notes here 40 words versus 112 words. God requires wives to submit, but husbands to sacrifice. It seems to be a heightened sense of responsibility for the leader. God gives wives one command, but husbands many tasks. Wives are told to submit, but husbands are described in, with many tasks how they are to love their wives. Number four, God's measurement to husbands seems to be more strict. Wives are told to submit to their husbands as to the Lord in a similar fashion, is the Greek word. The husbands are told to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. So there seems to be even a greater responsibility there. As I've mentioned in the sermons previously, I think the focus has wrongly been placed on submitting, and everything else seems to be lost in the shuffle. And people shy away from the concept of submitting at the cost of the great responsibility assigned to the husband. So they try to explain away the concept of submitting, and in reality, there's nothing that needs to be explained away. The responsibility of the husband more than balances that out in what God commands the husband, because it is more strict. It is more deep. It is a greater responsibility, as I would understand it. It doesn't diminish the responsibility of the wife, but it certainly places the greatest amount of responsibility on the husband. It's not an unfair assignment, you know, for the wife to submit when the husband has all of this given to him. More observations. If love must be commanded, it does not happen naturally. We as sinful beings, especially now men in this focus here, have to be commanded, because it's not our natural reaction to love as God is asking us or commanding us to love here in Ephesians 5. Number two, the goals of sanctifying cleanse assume imperfection. It's talking about Christ and the church. The church is imperfect, and we need to be sanctified and purified. In the same way, it seems to suggest that the wife needs sanctified and purified. And we know that to be true. We know that men are the same way. The husbands are the same way. It's just that the husbands are assigned the responsibility to sanctify and purify their wives. So therefore, it implies that the wives need that. It also assumes that the husband is then aggressively addressing those same issues himself. You cannot lead where you have not been. So the husband is to lead in the sanctifying and cleansing process in his own life as he seeks to lead his wife in that same direction. Number three, and I honestly think this is one of the main benefits of this entire passage, is that it helps us to perceive marriage correctly. We must enter marriage with biblical expectations. We don't enter marriage thinking our spouse is going to be the perfect spouse. We enter in with the right and real perspective that our spouse is imperfect, is sinful, needs sanctified, and needs purified. If you enter in a marriage relationship with the idea that your spouse is the answer to all of life's needs and all of life's questions, it totally misses what the Bible teaches. Number four, a husband is to focus on the spiritual needs of his wife. That is, he's not to focus on what he needs, he's to focus on what his wife needs. Number five, a husband is to proactively provide spiritual leadership. And we develop that more later on. A husband is to love his wife continually, sacrificially. He is to be loving his wife as Christ loved the church. It's an ongoing present tense command. Keep loving your wife. As husbands, we're commanded to love multiple times, or as believers, we're commanded to love multiple times. We're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to love one another. And husbands are commanded to love their wives, which we suggest that the husbands have a double responsibility then. Not only as a believer to love your wife, as a believer is to love one another, and as the wife is to love her husband, as a believer is to love one another. But also, there is an extra responsibility of a husband to love his wife as a husband. So he carries double responsibility to do that. There's three befores of love. You have to have the right order. We said that our love for our wife only makes sense when God is first. He commands us to love him before all other relationships. The right purpose, we don't love our wives to get accolades, even from our wife. We don't love our wife to showcase our own ability to love or whatever. Paul talks about in Corinthians that if he gives his body to be burned, if he gives all his things away and does not have love, is not seeking the ultimate benefit of that person, then it profits him nothing. And the right target, we can love the world and the things in the world. I think you can even technically love your wife in a wrong way. You can love her in a lustful way. You can love her in an idolatrous way if God is not first in the relationship. So you're not to love the world or the things that are in the world. You're to love her with godly love. How a husband is to love his wife. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Or another way to ask the question, how did Christ love the church? So I listed four answers to that. I am to love my wife at the expense of my own comfort and convenience and at the expense of my own life. That's how Christ loved the church. He left heaven. He left his glory. He left what was comfortable and good and came to earth, was born, took on flesh, the form of a human, died on the as a criminal, even the worst death you could die as a criminal. And he did that for us. Number two, I'm to love my wife with a focus on what she needs. And I emphasize the idea of needs because I honestly believe there is a strain of teaching in the church where you are idolizing your wife, that she becomes the leader by virtue of whatever she wants. And that isn't what Jesus doesn't follow the church. Jesus doesn't do whatever the church asks. Jesus does what the church needs. And that's what we have there. And I think I've listed at least some of those in your notes there as I've summarized it. Leadership, instruction, sanctification, protection, provision, mercy, and grace there. Among other things, I'm sure we could come up with hundreds of things that God does for us that we can do for our wives. But the needs of our wife, what God dictates is what is best for her is what dictates it, not what she wants. And I think, again, that that can become an idolatrous thing if we're focusing on her rather than on God, what God thinks she needs. Number three, I am to love my wife with an attitude of humility. That goes back to Philippians 2 again. We kind of quoted from that earlier. And then number four, I am to love my wife with loving behavior. And that's in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13. It kind of describes or pictures what love looks like and sounds like. Okay, last week we looked at why a husband is to love his wife. So this is just a summary from last week, and then we'll get into this week, which is actually not super long or deep this week. Why a husband is to love his wife. Number one, we looked at the purpose. The purpose is sanctification. From a Christ and the church standpoint, a husband is supposed to love his wife with the idea of helping her to grow to maturity, Christian maturity. We looked at the two ideas last week, even in the communion, the idea that there's positional and practical sanctification. We see our wives as perfect in one sense, but we also see our wives as someone that needs to be sanctified. Christ sees us as perfect in one sense, because we are completely justified, we are righteous because of what Christ has done for us, but also there's a process of sanctification. We're born into the family, then God wants us to behave like we're in the family. We're on the team, and God wants us to be a skilled team member. That's kind of the analogies we looked at last week. The process is cleansing. How do we become sanctified? By purifying ourselves from the things of the world to the things of God. James 4 talks about if you're friends with the world, you're actually enemies of God. Okay. The procedure, the washing of water, and we highlight different passages where it talks about, like Psalm 119:9 says, this is the King James, that's how I memorized it, but wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Or purify his way, if you like that term, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Okay? And that's what the Bible teaches. It's not automatic. And a lot of Christians have this idea that I'm saved and God will just do what he needs to do. And whatever sticks from a sermon or a Sunday school series or whatever, that's what God will do with me. No, we're supposed to pursue the truth and obey the truth. And that's how we are cleansed. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 6-10 talks about, and Jesus prayed, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So it's the adherence, it's the study of the word of God and the obedience to the word of God that actually works that sanctification process in our lives. And it's not automatic. If you don't study the word, if you don't pursue the word, you will not be sanctified. You will live like an unbeliever. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. How this relates to marriage is that this is a sign to the husbands, just as the Savior does this to the church, husbands are supposed to do this to their wives, and I think by extension even to the children. And how is it done? In a word, it says, the idea here is that it's not the washing of water by the word in the sense of talking about the Bible in some complete sense. It's talking about the washing of water in a specific sense as we apply the word of God in the circumstances of life. It's helping our wives, and of course, by extension, ourselves, as we listen and learn and seek to live the truth, that we are to apply the word of God in the circumstances of life. Titus 2 teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should be living right now soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time. That's Titus 2. Deuteronomy 6, I don't even remember if we referred to it last week, but Deuteronomy 6 talks about the responsibility of fathers, specifically talking the word of God as they walk by the way, as they sit down, as they lie down, as they rise up. It's, I think, that kind of idea in a husband context in the New Testament. It's really that kind of idea, applying the word of God. What does God say about this? What did we study? What did we learn about this? It's specifically tying the truth into the everyday concepts of life. Here's a couple bullets down here. It's the active application of the word in life's circumstances. It's not the word logos. It's the word rhema. It's the speaking of the word of God. It's talking about the word of God in the circumstances of life. And then what we left you with last week, and this is abbreviated, but men, are you speaking to your wife the sanctifying word in the circumstances of life? I don't think that comes automatic unless you grew up that way. It is a pursuit. And women, do you look for your husband to highlight the circumstances of life by the word? Maybe even the idea of saying, honey, what does the word say? You know, ask him and see what he says. Today, that brings us to verse 27 of Ephesians chapter 5. And it's in your notes at the top of the second part here. So let me read just this passage. Again, I don't think it's extremely dense or thick with truth, because there's words that seem to be just more representative rather than conceptual here. But it says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now here, it's the goal of a husband's love for his wife. Christ did all of this for the following reason, and that he might present to himself a glorious church. Right? So that's what we're talking about here. So here's point number one here, and I don't have a lot to really say about it, but it's the presenter. Who is doing the presenting? It says here that he might present her to himself. Now it's interesting, and this might relate a little bit to what we've talked about on Wednesday nights, the small group of the adults that are left over, you know, when everyone disperses. But the word that he might present to himself, I've left off a word. What is it? Her. In some Greek texts, it's the word her. In some Greek texts, it's the word him. Okay, in fact, the preponderance of evidence is that it's him. Now, it doesn't change the meaning of the text at all. And I'll explain that in a minute. But that he himself might present, okay, it's the idea that he might present to himself. He himself might present. And that's the idea here. Jesus himself is doing the presenting. It's hard to understand exactly what this is talking about. It's not something that you have to fully understand, but what are they trying to get at? A lot of people have been to weddings, right? If not all of us. What happens usually early on in the wedding? The bride walks down oftentimes with her dad, but somebody, right? And what happens at the front of the church, right at the beginning of the ceremony? Yeah, the bride is presented to the groom. Okay? And that's what we think this is talking about here. Only we think of our weddings rather than Middle East weddings, so there's probably a lot more to it than our ceremony, okay? And I'm not even trying to go into that. But the idea is, as a pastor, I've performed weddings, and who gives this woman to be this man's wife, right? That kind of question. And what's interesting is the man doing the giving is also the man doing the receiving here. Okay? It's interesting, but Jesus seems to be presenting the bride to himself. Okay? It's hard to, I suppose, grasp our brain around this, but what he's doing, if you think of the walking of the aisle as the preparation or the purification of the bride, or the culmination of the preparation and the purification of the bride, but he's presenting her in a certain way, okay, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So what, in one sense, he's the preparer of the bride, and in the next sense, he's the presenter of the, he's the receiver of the bride as he presents. So he walks the bride down the aisle, his own bride, because he has sanctified her and purified her, and now he steps over here and receives her, okay, as the groom as well. So he takes both tasks on, the task of sanctifying his bride-to-be and the task of receiving the bride as the groom. Okay, he's doing both, which makes sense when you're talking about the function of the husband, okay? The husband is purifying the bride, but anyway, it's kind of hard for us to get the timing down because we're already married. If it's talking to husbands and wives, we're here, it's kind of talking about a marriage ceremony. And in the early church, in the New Testament times, you were already married before you were married. You were betrothed, so you were considered legally married, even though it might be a year or two before you actually consummate your marriage in some kind of marriage ceremony and live together. Remember when Mary was found to be with child, Joseph sought to put her away, and the word is to divorce her. He'd never lived with the gal, but he was legally bound to her by law. So maybe that's part of that. But don't get caught up in that. Just understand that Jesus is presenting to himself the presentee, is what I call the next one here, okay? The presentee. Who's being presented? And I said that the word her is not in most texts. It actually is the word him. And by the way, in Wednesday nights, we say, well, how can you get him and her wrong? Well, the Greek word is the same except the ending. It's aute or autes or autos. And it's actually one letter difference in the Greek. So you're like, oh, I can see how that could happen, right? So anyway, it goes on to identify her regardless of whether it's her or him in the Greek text, okay? So that's why it doesn't change the understanding at all. It might emphasize Jesus doing it himself a little more strongly, but otherwise, it doesn't change it. But the emphasis is lost in the English by what it says here. R says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. But it literally, the first thing that's said here, the emphasis, and I don't think we get it in our English thought, is glorious. Okay? Even though it says glorious church, it's glorious the church. And it really highlights it. It's emphatic. It highlights the idea of glorious. He presents to himself a glorious church. It's kind of like saying that beautiful bride, that splendid or an amazing bride. Okay? So it highlights the concept of glorious. And I think it explains it as we go. So the next part of the verse describes what we mean by glorious. Okay? But the glorious, and by the way, I put assembly. I personally do not like the word church. The people who were against the King James translation of the Bible in the 1600s, those that are called the Separatists or the Puritans, did not like the word church either. Why is that? Because the word church either represented a building, which is what most people think of a church today. You go to a church. Or to the Puritans and the Separatists, what we call the Pilgrims eventually, they saw the word church as the superstructure, if you will, of the Roman Catholic Church. And they rejected that as well because that's how people understood the word church. It was a hierarchical entity known as the Roman Catholic Church. The word church means assembly, and that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about the group of saved people from the time of Pentecost until the time of the rapture. He, Jesus, is in the process of purifying and sanctifying the assembly, his body, the assembly, and that's what the church, the word church actually means here. So the presente is the glorious assembly. Let's go further here. The particulars. Now he breaks it down into kind of negative and then positive. And the positive, one of them is even a negative in a sense. It's you're not this, okay? But let's break it down a little bit. Not having. And then it lists three things here. Spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, okay? Now what's a spot or a wrinkle, spiritually speaking? And I think the idea is that we can fill in the blank with, and when we look at the next two characteristics of what, but there's nothing specific, okay? Because it goes on, spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's just, the idea is a beautiful bride and all of the negatives are gone. No spot, no wrinkle, or anything. So I don't think one person was trying to say, well, spot is something on the inside, wrinkle is something on the outside. And I'm like, really? Yeah, I can't buy that. Because it doesn't make sense. And it says any such thing. So all I'm trying to say is, any imperfections, any sinfulness, any immaturity, all of those things are removed. And it's not, there's no one-for-one meaning. Jesus was offered as a spotless sacrifice. That's the only other time that word is used in Scripture. So it doesn't give us much. But the idea that there's no flaw, okay? So it's not trying to identify, but I would agree with Paula. It is sinful imperfections. It's the immoral tendencies. Even the immaturities, any of those things. Now, what I do want to highlight here, and I don't know if I could do it now or later, but one of the things I was pondering yesterday is, now listen to me closely on this, and hopefully it makes sense to you. I think it clicks in my head this way. Are we not obsessed with the externals? Men and women. But as I understand this, and this is kind of a new light that has come on in my head, is that our primary focus, men, toward our wives, is their spiritual beauty, not their physical beauty. Now, we think our wives are beautiful. Wives might have a hard time understanding that, but guys do. Okay? It's just that way that God wired us. We see our wife and we go, ah, and our wife goes, why? How can you do that? You know, I'm not beautiful, or whatever you say. So, and you can say, compared to me, honey, you're outstanding. But the focus is not the external beauty, it's the spiritual beauty of your wife. And I think that our culture is so far off on that. And there's nothing wrong with external beauty. The Bible says that it's temporary and ultimately vain, right? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But ultimately what Proverbs 31 says, the woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. That is the beauty that we are to pursue in our wife and to honor in our wife. Okay? So when we're not talking about spot or wrinkle or any such thing, we are not talking about a spot on her body. And we're not talking about a wrinkle on her body. Or any such thing. We're talking about spiritual spots and spiritual wrinkles. And that's what God seeks to remove and eject. Our culture worships the external. To where you cannot get a movie star on the front of a magazine cover that has not been photoshopped into perfection. They're made skinnier, taller, smoother, all of the things. They don't look that way. For real. They're faked by software that makes them look prettier. Okay? People get all of this, it's called plastic surgery. They don't use plastic. But plastic surgery to make people look supposedly younger, prettier, better. And that is not what God is talking about here. Our focus, men, is to encourage spiritual beauty in our wives. Isn't that a neat challenge? And again, that isn't to say it's wrong to say, honey, that's a beautiful dress you have on, or I like the way you do your hair, or whatever the case might be. But our focus is to be encouraging to our wives in the spiritual realm, just as God does to us. Aren't you glad that God doesn't measure us by physical beauty? Some of us, like myself, are saying, absolutely, amen. So God says this. He says that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be. And literally it's that she might be. Okay, it's a form of the verb is a subjective, is the way it's called. Holy and blemishless is what the word is. Okay, holy and without blemish. It's just one word. It's the word blemish with an A in front of it. So I said even that is a negative in one sense. But it's holy and blameless, or blemishless, without blemish. And again, I don't think blemish is necessarily something easily defined. It's without flaw at all. And understand, and this is where we're going with the sermon today, God wants you flawless spiritually. That's what his goal is for you. And husbands, in that imperfect sense, that's what your goal is to be for your wife, to encourage her towards spiritual perfection. Okay? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, any kind of imperfection, but that we might be holy and without any kind of blemish whatsoever. Now let's look at three passages of Scripture, and these are in your notes. And I've underlined in two ways. Two verses have both words in them, but they translate at least one of them in different ways. Notice Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The word without blame here is the word blemishless. It's the same word. Okay? Why they translate it that way? Maybe it gives us another sense of what it means, but no sense of blame. Completely perfect, completely holy, nothing that is flawed. Colossians 1:21 to 23, I think, gives probably the most complete other passage that talks about this. Let me read this to you. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And notice it uses even the word to present you holy and what? Blameless. That's the word blemishless. Okay, it's that same word that we saw in Ephesians 5:27. And it adds one more word, an above reproach in his sight. And again, the measure is not in the world's sight, not even as defined by the husband, but as defined by God himself. If And notice here, and you might want to circle this in your notes, but the word is if. Remember I said it doesn't happen automatically? We talked about it last week. God reconciled himself to us. That's positional. We are born into the family of God, so therefore we are perfect in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done for us. We are perfectly right. We're perfectly holy in our standing. But in our actions, we are not. And that is where we need to cooperate with God. We need to obey him. And that's what it gets here. If indeed you continue in the faith. Do you see that? The concept of Christianity without continuing to serve, to learn, to study, to grow is foreign from Scripture. And yet there is so much of that in the church today, or I might say in Christians today, that don't even bother to go to church. They have deceived themselves. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, that means you're learning the truth, and steadfast, that means you're walking in the truth in a continuous way, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There is a process of growth that we as believers are to pursue, to pattern, to follow. Here's one more verse that actually uses the word blemishless, but not holy. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present, it's a form of the same word, to present you faultless, that's that word for blemishless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And that must be talking about the same end result when we meet Christ. But God wants to do that in your life. Now. And might I suggest, he's trying to get your attention so that he might do that if you're not doing this. He wants you in the Word. He wants you learning the Word, walking the Word, and even, yes, sharing the Word. He wants to grow you, to mature you to the point where you have absolutely no faults. Are you working with him, or are you ignoring him and actually working then against him? Let's look at God's goal, and these are just characteristics of this process. And I've listed six here in your notes. God's goal is to purify you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. In 1 John, that's written to believers. You walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin, or if I can paraphrase it, sinfulness. Because as you walk in the light, it helps you to overcome that sin nature that you have. And then it goes on to say, if we say that we, I will turn there. If we say we have no sin, we lie. It says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. It's what we are doing and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us in an ongoing way from all sinfulness, if you will. And then it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there's a direct relationship to the truth of God in our lives. And then verse 10 says, if we say, or verse 9, if we confess our sins. The first part talks about our sin. Now it talks about the actions of our sin, our sins, the actual transgressions that we commit. If we confess the sins of us, literally, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a right response to sin, our sinfulness and our sins based upon the truth of God. And we can only have that if we're walking with God. If we say that we have not sinned when we do actually commit a sin, what happens here? We make him a liar and his word is not in us. We defy him and basically are calling God a liar because we're saying it's not sin and he says it is. And he is true and we are not. And then it goes on to say, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And the idea is here, not even one time. Okay? God's goal is to purify us, to have a right walk in the light so we can be purified, overcome our sinful tendency, our sin nature. And then when we do sin and commit a sin, then we are to confess it, and God cleanses us from all unrighteousness, he says. So that's a purification process. That's what God wants to do in our lives. Ultimately, that's to sanctify us, to fully mature us, to cleanse us, to make us holy. Sanctify is the verb form of to make holy. Okay? And God wants to present us holy and without fault before him. So that's what it's talking about. When it says to sanctify, he purifies us so that we can be sanctified, so that we can be made holy. And again, we say that's through his word. The next one here is presently. God wants to do that. We mentioned a little bit ago, right now. Okay? There's a song called When We All Get to Heaven. That's a good song. But don't live in that song. Okay, God wants, as I quoted earlier today, he's right now teaching you that denying ungodliness, things that are against God and worldly lust, living by the flesh, we're to deny these things, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live soberly. We have to have a right inward life, a spiritual life on the inside. Righteously, that's outwardly toward people, if you will, horizontal relationships, and godly, that's upwardly, in a relationship with God. In this present age, God is wanting to do that now in your life, and he doesn't want you overcome by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life that draw you away and cause you to become unfruitful because you are ignoring what God is seeking to do in your life. Presently, it's also continually. We need constant infusions of the truth and constant pursuit of the practice of the truth. Okay, it's an ongoing thing. Someone has pictured the Christian life as kind of like biking uphill. And as soon as you stop pedaling, you start going backwards. You need that word that Romans 12 talks about where it transforms you by the renewing of your mind. And then put that action, or put that truth to action in a continual way. Another word that I'll add here, and this is progressively. You do one thing to get to another to get to another. God is working progressively. At our house, I'll use a very simple illustration. Yesterday, my three boys and I, our whole family's getting ready to evict 12 chicks from our house. No, little chicks. Birds, chickens, right? We're getting ready to evict them. We've had them in our house under a light. They're egg layers. And they're in a box, and they're just really starting to be annoying in a smelly kind of a way, okay? So we're going to evict them to the garage and eventually to the chicken coop. But so my boys and I built a temporary dwelling for them that we can use over and over again. It's something that I kind of thought through and designed so we can put it together and take it apart as needed. But we basically built a 2x2 framed of 2 foot by 4 foot. Okay, if you can picture that, and then a brace in the middle of a two by two as well. So the first thing I had to do was I cut everything to size. 2x8, 2x2x8s that I cut into 4 foot pieces and 2 foot pieces. Then I had to cut them again at the angles so that they could fit together. And then we screwed those together. And then we cut the middle brace, I think it was about 21 inches, and then we screwed those together. And then we laid them down and we put that half inch, they call it cloth, but it's wire, right, across there. And then we hand stapled them all down because we wanted this to last for a while. And then what we do, we ended up with six pieces then that are identical that you can attach together to make a 4 foot square, and then the two other ones go on top. Okay, but you can use them in different places. That's called a progression. This, then this, then this, then this, then this. And then yesterday I painted them so that they lasted longer at suggestion by my wife. So we'll have these hopefully for years, and when we're done, we can take them apart, stack them, and put them in the garage or in the shed. But there's a progression. There's one thing that has to happen to another to another. We could change it over to our chickens. We bought these little chicks, and you have to keep them alive. We usually lose one, and we did. Actually, lost one the same day, so they gave me another one for free, so we're still at a dozen. We've never got to a dozen adults ever, but we start out, and they start out under heat and a light, and then eventually they'll progress as they grow. They start getting their feathers and stuff, and they get moved to our garage as they grow to tall, ugly, gankly-looking things. And then we put them in the chicken coop, and they ultimately fully feather out and eventually start laying eggs. That's the progression, okay? When we talk about progressively, God starts where we're at and grows us. Just like as human beings, we start out as far as we're concerned, we start out as babies and our parents completely take care of us and we grow and then pretty soon we get old enough, maybe we're learning in school and then we're learning to ride a bike and then we're learning to drive a car. And then we're learning to, you know, whatever. And then eventually we might be out on our own. And then we're raising our own family. That's a progression. It goes that way. And the same way, our spiritual life is a progression. God works with us progressively. You are not where you hopefully will be tomorrow or next year spiritually. Hopefully you will be down the road spiritually as God teaches you things that you today aren't able to handle. And you could look at yourself today and say, man, I could see all these things I've learned in the time I'm now, you know, the age that I'm at and the situation I'm in. That's the way God teaches us. It's a progressive thing. So you never are finished in a sense because there's always more to learn. There's always more spots and wrinkles to get rid of. There's things that you weren't even aware of that were sinful and now you are. And God has made that known to you. So now you work on that. That's what we talk about. God's goal is progressive in that way. God progressively works in us. He works in us to purify us, to sanctify us. He works presently, continually, progressively, and ultimately, fully. He wants to purify you and sanctify you as much as possible now. Okay? Paul said it this way, that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And how does he say it in Philippians? Being made conformed to his death, that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Have you ever read that and been kind of bothered by that passage? Paul's goal was that he might be as spiritually grown up so that when he dies, there's no change at all. Does that make sense? That he may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's not saying I'm working so that I might be resurrected. He's saying I'm working so that when I die or God takes me home, I am so mature that there's no change. Does that make sense? I'm all grown up. And he said, that is my pursuit. And ultimately, God will bring us there. I'm not so sure we'll be fully spiritually mature at the rapture. I think there's growing, if you will, as far as understanding, at least there's no more sin and all of that, I understand that. But there's still things that we'll have to learn and grow, but I think there'll be some people that will be way farther along than others on the understanding part. I don't think we instantly become all-knowing when the rapture takes place. Paul says, I want to be that way when I'm resurrected. I want to, as little change as necessary, that I might attain into the resurrection of the dead, that I may know him that way. And that is our pursuit. I'll leave you with a couple challenges here then. Believers, as generally, to apply it generally, are you obediently participating with God in pursuing his goal for you? He wants you without spot and wrinkle in any such thing. He wants you holy and blameless, or holy and flawless. And husbands, are you obediently participating with God in pursuing his goal for you and your wife? That is his goal for us now. It's the process God wants us to pursue now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your plan, the beautiful plan of marriage. And Lord, we know that marriage is not perfect, but Lord, it's designed to help us to head in that direction. And we pray that we would work with you rather than against you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.